Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you once again. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel according to John. I've been exercising, looking at this wonderful Gospel recently, a textual study, and when you work your way through John, you see unique portions in John that we do not find in other of the Gospels. And in chapter 4, we find one of such passages. John emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. As you compare the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a very similar flow to them, whereas John has a different flow, as it were. And we find in this second primary movement of John, from the middle of chapter 1 through chapter 4, we see appearances of the Son of God. That follows the first half of chapter 1 that gives great detail about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we see we are introduced to the one who is called the Word. And thus we come into this next movement of John, and we see stories of ones that would be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now some of these portions that talk about John the Baptist, different John, the one that wrote by the Spirit of God this gospel, but we see John the Baptist in each of the four gospels. But when we come into stories such as beginning of chapter 2, that first miracle that was at the marriage in Canaan, when we see the water turn to wine, and then the great dialogue in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, as the Lord would respond to the questions of this teacher that came by night and wanted a one-on-one audience with him. And he replied, "Ye must be born again." And we see that wonderful teaching of chapter 3. And thus we come to chapter 4. And we see in these early verses of chapter 4 our Lord's movement. It's good to have markers when you study passages, narrative passages, such as the Gospels, and you see repeated words or markers, as it were, that help us see as he's making his way through his earthly ministry. So we notice in verse 1, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judah and departed again into Galilee." Now, with these movements that's brought before us of our Lord, we note in verse 4, one of the great must of this section. You see, when you look at chapters 3 and 4, there's a half a dozen times we see the word must. As we see with Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." And he would go on in that dialogue, the Lord Jesus, and talk about how the Son of Man must be lifted up, referring to the cross, as he illustrated from that story in the wilderness with Moses about that brazen serpent that was up upon a pole. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And then we see with John the Baptist there, at the end of chapter 3, he referred to the Lord Jesus how he must increase and I must decrease. And again, that should be our attitude, that it's the Lord that's exalted, that it should be all about him and not about me. We see these musts. So now we come to chapter 4, and we find must a couple of times in this story. In verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. You see, he didn't have to in one sense, but he must needs. He made a point to go through Samaria. As we develop this section a little bit, we'll note that there are some issues, as it were, between the Jews and this area of Samaria. And so it was kind of a unique situation for him to make a point as a Jew to go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. And so we find here, in one sense, we can see this as God's providence, God's eternal counsels. You see, the Father and the Son always work in perfect unity. And we see that throughout John. It's one of the underlying themes of John. As you work through this section and into the next section, you're going to see, such as in chapter 5 and 6, We'll see much about how the Father and Son work in perfect unity together. The one whom the Father loves seeks to do the Father's will. And so we see Christ, in one sense we could say, went out of his way to Samaria. Do we go out of our way to speak to someone about the Lord Jesus? To look for an opportunity? We're all busy people. We have appointments here. We have responsibilities there. And yet sometimes, like that still small voice may put on your heart, like, you know, let me just take the time I forgot to leave a track. I'm going to turn around and go back and put it on the table there with the tip. You know, I should have done that. Something small like that, or maybe it's an encounter one-on-one, that there's an opportunity that you need to speak to your neighbor or a relative. Christ must needs go through Samaria. And so we notice then in verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, or we think of Shechem, Hebrew, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So just quickly, if you were to go back into Genesis, and we would see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you see these various places that are so significant, places where there was an altar built or what have you, where they would acknowledge the Lord. As mentioned a few minutes ago about how he takes care of us in so many ways. And it's interesting, in Genesis you see times when something significant would happen, and they would build an altar and they would call it a certain name to acknowledge Elohim, acknowledge God and what he had done and his provision for them. And so we look at these places of significance in the Word of God. And so if you put a finger there, we'll just make one reference. If you'll go with me to the end of Joshua just briefly. As in the text that we were looking at, it brought our attention to this area of Samaria, there at Shechem or Sychar, this parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now that's significant because, remember, Jacob became known as Israel. And there we see his sons, we find the tribes of Israel. Joseph, however, there's not a tribe of Joseph, but there was the double blessing with his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we see that storyline is not too many months ago. We finished looking at that study of Jacob and Joseph and such. Those many chapters at the end of Jacob. And you might recall of how it tied in with this one, a great picture of the Lord Jesus, Joseph. And in the end of Joshua 24:32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And so we see this historical connection to what is said in our text of John 4. So we go back to our text of John 4. And we notice with a significant place, we turn now to verse 6. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. Being weary. Think about that. So often we can just run by a word or a phrase in Scripture. But remember, this is the eternal Son of God. This is the book of John that in so many ways emphasizes this is God in the flesh. The theological term that's used is the hypostatic union, meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ was 100% God, 100% man. How can we fathom that in our minds? But we see throughout Scripture, we see this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And yet here, it says being weary. We see in the Scriptures, it talks about how he slept, and he ate, and he wept, and he bled, and he died. Yes, not 50% God, 50% man. Oh no. Not a split personality. This is the eternal Son of God, 100% man, 100% God. Being weary, he set it on the well. So perhaps we could say he's seeking a soul. He's seeking a lost soul. You know, one of the wonderful things about the book of John, again, with these emphasis about his deity, is you see attributes of God, glimpses of that here with the Lord Jesus. Different storylines that would have been already looked at in earlier parts of John, we would see his all-powerful, that is, his omnipotence. Or we see his the omnipotence of God. We see the omnipresence of God, omniscience of God, meaning the all-knowing God sprinkled throughout the Gospels. And so when we think about him as the all-knowing one, here he is sitting upon the well, seeking a lost soul. The sixth hour, you're thinking in terms of how that would be laid out in their time. You see the sixth hour typically understands like from sunrise. So this would make it like noon, not like 6 o'clock in the morning, but more like here it is, the heat of the day, it's noon, the sixth hour. And so we go then to verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Might seem like a simple thing, a simple request. Give me to drink. But this one sitting upon the well, seeking a lost soul, this was opening a door of dialogue. He had already encountered and answered questions for Nicodemus. Nicodemus, how can these things be? How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? He was thinking physical, but the Lord taught him spiritual truth. And so we find this request, give me to drink. And so then we come in this next section and we find a question. Here we find a woman at the well, and she's going to respond. Verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You see, there was issues that they were at odds with each other, the Jews and the Samaritans. You see, Samaria had been in time past for a period of time the capital there of the northern tribes. As you think of the split kingdom, the north and the south, there were issues of worship, and you can read about things that would point to how they were at odds. And so the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Why would you ask me something to drink? You know, in any culture, any country, throughout the centuries, with the sinful heart of man, you can be aware of how there are prejudices in any culture. You know, whether it's ethnicity or nationality or race, what have you. And so we know ourselves. Just you look 60 years ago, some parts of this country, certain people wouldn't drink from the same water fountain as someone else. So here's this Samaritan woman. You, a Jew, ask water of me? And so with this background, we see his response. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. If thou knewest the gift of God. So we think of the gift of God. Romans 6 reminds us, his salvation, vast, full, and free, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that the Lord Jesus, in one sense, he is the gift and he's the giver. He's willing to give himself a ransom for many. We see that he'll go all the way to the death of the cross and he will offer eternal life, that free gift of grace to every one of us. That offer is there. And yet, of course, John 1:12 reminds us, to as many as received him, gave he the power to become the sons of God to as many as believe on his name. The offer is there, but not everyone will willfully receive this free gift. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is, that's the key. Who is the one that's connected with this gift? It's the Lord Jesus. As we get into this continuation of this dialogue, this story, worship is at the central point of this story. And when we think about true worship, who is ultimately so important? Who are we worshiping? Who are we bowing to? True salvation, the gift of God, is not based on religion. It's based on a person. Amen. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary.
That's
right. So we think of what we know and have in him as believers. And yet here's this woman at the well. You as a Jew are offering to drink from water from me? And he brings it to a spiritual level. This gift of God that you can receive. And so we find there, again, at the end of verse 10, and he would have given thee living water. So verse 11, we see she responds, the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? And then as well, verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Whence then hast thou that living water? And are you greater than Jacob? So she's thinking through on the practical level. How can you do this? But again, the Lord responds and brings it to the point that's so necessary, the spiritual level. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh, we see water. It's interesting, later in chapter 6, he's going to talk about bread and I am the bread of life, the many I ams in the book of John. And so we see whether it's bread or whether it's water, there's this sense that he uses these illustrations and kind of a metaphoric language to receive of him, to appropriate him. Oh, you need the living water. And so when we think of water in Scripture, it's interesting how for example, in Ephesians 5, it talks about the water of the Word. We think of, even in John, we see in chapter 7, a future study, He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But you know, John, who also wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, also by the Spirit of God, wrote Revelation. And at the closing of the Word of God, this is what was recorded. Revelation 22, and there in verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely or graciously. Oh, take of this living water. So we go back to our text of John 4. And we pick up there in verse 15. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Give to me. And so there's this level of interest. But now the Lord's going to press a little further. You know, there's one sense that someone has interest. People can have a religious inclination. You know, there's a distinction among God's creation between man and plants and animals. Man has a God consciousness. You can say all three, that there's a sense of a body. And there's a sense of that, at least with animals, you know, there's that self-awareness. But it's only man that has a God consciousness. And so it's one thing to say, okay, I have an interest here. But he has to deal with an issue first. And as with you and me, the issue is always sin. We can't just have good intentions and say, well, you know, I have, you know, a desire to be religious. You know, God in the general sense. You know, yeah, that sounds good. Notice there, verse 16. Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that saith thou truly. So he gets to the detail. Well, you know, perhaps there's a partial truth in what you said, but I know the reality of this. And so isn't that how it is with our hearts? That, you know, we can lie, or we can be in adultery, or we can be in what have you as a human being, and one sin rolls to another, it just snowballs, doesn't it? So he's getting to the point of dealing with sin. Oh, you have an interest in the water? Well, let's get to the very basics of the need. Again, we think back early in John, end of chapter 1, when different ones were coming to the Lord Jesus, like Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael. And Nathanael was taken back. The Lord said, yeah, I knew who, you know, you were there at the fig tree and what have you. And he's like, you knew my name and knew where I was at, and you referred to me as this one without guile? The Lord knew everything about him. So here, again, we go into the next chapter when he turned water into wine. We see his ability is the one, the all-powerful one, with that miracle. And then at the end of chapter 2, it says there were ones coming to him because of the miracles, but it says he did not commit himself unto them because he knew what was in all men. So it's one thing to be religious, and you know, we can't fool God. We can be as a parable of the sower. You know, sometimes the seed falls on, you know, thorny ground or what have you. It doesn't always fall on the good ground. It might spring up and look good. But the Lord knows the heart, whether it's good ground, whether it's truly been a reception. So yes, you need to receive this water, this living water. But the Lord knows all things. And so he's making that known to her, that he knows everything about her. You can't just be religious and then move this right by me. Oh, you've had five husbands. So then this brings us, as we were, we'll pick up in verse 19. And this opens this discussion about worship. This is part of the reason why they were at odds, the Jews and the Samaritans. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And so here you think of Mount Gerizim there, that area of Samaria. You see that in the Old Testament. And then, of course, then there's, in contrast, there's Jerusalem. And so there's this issue about, okay, where do we worship? And so when we think of these verses and the issue of worship comes before us, the where and the who and the how of worship. What is worship? It ties in with the word worthy. Who are we exalting? Who are we pointing to? Who are we bowing to? That prostrates another connotation of worship. Who do we bow to and say, he is worthy of praise and adoration? As one of the brothers read this morning, in Revelation, you think there that throne room of God, Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, that future scene, and it was only that one, the Lamb on the throne, that will be worthy to open the book. Oh, we worship him. And so we press on in verse 20, and in verse 21 rather, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." So it's not about the place so much. It's not a certain geographical building or city that really is the issue. "Ye worship ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Verse 23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." We have another must. Now it's the must of worship. So it's not, you know, where, not is it Mount Gerizim or is it Jerusalem? That's not the significant issue here. But as in verse 23, we see the Father seeketh such to worship him. And so we see him seeking. Oh, how important. For us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, to realize he's seeking worshipers. As one of the brothers mentioned this morning, we have an opportunity to come and remember him. And we're doing our priest work. As New Testament priests, we don't bring blood sacrifices. We bring the fruit of our lips. As the scripture in Hebrews 13 and 1 Peter 2 speaks about. Oh, we have opportunity to worship him. And he's seeking worshipers. It's interesting, it talks about in Luke 19 about him, the Son of Man, seeking those that are lost, that they might be saved. So, first of all, he seeks those. We've already seen him on this well, and he's seeking this woman that needs salvation. But then we see, as believers, now that we know him, the Father's still seeking worshipers. Oh, how important. And we see clarification here. God is a spirit. And so we see thus, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't say spirit and in sincerity. For we see a world with whatever it is, 7 billion or whatever people, and millions and maybe billions of people affiliate with some type of religion. And they may be totally sincere. Billions of people are sincere with some type of religion. But it's not a matter of sincerity. There must be truth connected with it. That's why it goes back to not religion, but a person. The Lord Jesus Christ died for you and me. According to the scriptures, we see that sin must be dealt with. Sin must be dealt with that we may have a relationship with the Almighty God through his Son. And so when we think in terms of this, let's ask a few questions concerning worship. What's the basis of worship? Put a finger there and go with me to Hebrews, please. Hebrews 10, another portion that was referred to this morning as we remember the Lord. In Hebrews 10, what's the basis of worship? You could call this seed truth. In the Gospels, there are times when truth is being taught by the Lord Jesus that is before the cross, and yet after the cross of Calvary, and once the Lord's ascended, and we see Pentecost in Acts 2, the church age begins, then as you see in the early transition time of Acts, and then on into the epistles, you see these things are taught, and more detail is put on the bones, as it were, of these things the Lord has brought before the disciples and those that would be hearers. You see the upper room ministry. As he taught about the Spirit of God must come, the Comforter will come. I must go away that the Comforter may come. And so we see these things. He talks about where two or three are gathered together and various things he would teach before the cross. And then we see more taught in detail once the church was established. And so I think of that a little bit when we get on the subject of the Father seeking worshipers. And so in Hebrews 10:19, we're talking a little bit about the basis of worship. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And so we see that it's based on his blood. We can't just go to God on any terms that we see fit. Across the page in chapter 11, we see the chapter of faith. Men and women of faith, we see illustrated the truth of by their actions. It speaks of their faith. And one of those is in verse 4, Hebrews 11, 4. We see a man named Abel. He had a brother named Cain. They both, as it were, would look to God, but yet had a different way of approach. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. So you could go back to Genesis 4 and read about this historical account. It was Abel that brought of an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Now, Cain brought by the work of his hands from his garden. It's good to have a garden. It's good to eat fresh food, what have you. But we see the symbolism here that one was represented by his hands and his work, and yet the other was a blood sacrifice. Reminder of what we have in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be by our works. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. We can't bring to God something of our own ability or our own offering, as it were, by our own means. It must be on the basis of the blood.
Amen.
It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, and therefore when we come together and worship and remember Him, we're remembering Him how He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We're remembering Him in His death, i.e., there's the blood. And so we see the basis of worship. We see through the blood of Christ. But how? If you would, we'll flip back to Philippians 3 for a moment. What's the means of worship? Philippians 3, it's interesting how this epistle, Paul, by the Spirit of God, wrote to the saints at Philippi, was encouraging them to be of one mind in Christ and unity, as it were, based on the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 4, is one of the times that we see Paul breaking out by the Spirit of God and giving a bit of his background, a bit of his testimony, and how he had confidence in the flesh. He was of the tribe of Benjamin and circumcised on the eighth day, and he had all this confidence in the flesh, but then he saw, it was for nothing. Then, you know, the Lord saved him on that road to Damascus. He was blinded. And then he realized that voice from heaven was the very voice of the Lord Jesus, the one he had been persecuting. So in this context, Philippians 3, look there at verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And so dogs sometimes refer to like Gentiles. And here you're thinking he's talking about circumcision. Things they would do in the Hebrew background, of course. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So falling through any religious ritual or what have you, or Old Testament following, well, you know, that's not the basis. That's not the means. Remember, God is a Spirit, as we see in our text of John 4. And here, we must worship God in the Spirit. And so, it's not according to our flesh. You could tie that in with Galatians 4. And you know, Galatians is a wonderful book concerning the gospel, in parallel with Romans. Romans teaches much doctrine about what the gospel is and the doctrines of salvation. Galatians does that as well, but it also comes along and says, well, here's what the gospel's not. And it gives contrast. And along the way, it also, when you come to the latter part of half of Galatians, is speaking about the role of the Spirit of God in the believer. And so we realize that the law does not save us nor sanctify us. We see that the law shows us that we're sinners and we need the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But it now, as believers, we, instead of walking by the law per se, we're to be led of the Spirit. And in chapter 4, it gives an analogy there. It compares what it means to be in his family as a mature son. You see, as a child of God, we've been adopted, or that is, placed as a son. A son placing is the meaning. We've been adopted into the family of God, and that's in contrast with being a child or an infant. And the illustration here in these early verses of chapter 4 make that known. And so it refers back to the things, notice there in verse 9. But now after that ye have known God, or have rather been known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly or elementary rudiment things wherein ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Yeah, why turn back to all the ritual, as it were, the things concerning the liturgical approach that you see perhaps in the Old Testament? Oh, we that have come to know Christ, we have been placed as mature sons. We don't have to go through a ritual. We have the Spirit of God living and abiding in us. And we're to be led by the Spirit. Verse 6, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That term of endearment, like daddy. Abba, Father. We are now no longer as children. Now we are adult sons, adult children. We're in His family. Oh, we no longer have a tutor, as the portion talks about. And so here we find the emphasis of the Spirit of God. So with that, let's think in terms of, back to our text, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's think about the manner of worship. Truth. I'll cite you a story back in Leviticus chapter 10. How that there were these sons. Let's just, if you want to go with me there. Leviticus chapter 10. They were named Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They took either of them a censer and put fire thereon and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. What manner do we approach the Lord? Is it based on truth or just what feels good to us? So they offered strange fire. We're using this as an illustration here. And notice there at the end of verse 1, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. That's one thing to take liberty. It's one of the things that we learn, like in Galatians, that we have liberty in Christ. We have freedom to serve Him, not by the letter of the law. We're not. We respect and honor God's word, but yet we're led by the Spirit. But it's another thing to apply things and take beyond liberty. Here they did that which was commanded not. They made their own rules up about it. And we see what happened to them. And so we come to today. And we see that there's so many things that can be added to worship. Things that maybe make the person feel good. But what we're supposed to do in worship, remember the word worthy? It's what the one that's the recipient of the worship desires is what matters. What does the Lord desire? The Father is seeking worshipers. What does the Father desire? He desires that we speak well of His Son. That we remember Him in His death. That's what the Father is seeking. He's seeking that we worship the Lamb upon the throne. So as we look to tie up our thoughts, let's quickly go back to John 4. These following last verses of this section, beginning there at verse 25. We see in verse 25 and 26, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, that is the Anointed One. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I that speak unto thee am. Think of it like that. In this book of John, seven times he says, he would give metaphoric acknowledgement of himself by saying, I am. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, and so on. I am the resurrection of life. I am the true vine. And so it's tied in back with Exodus 3, where Moses was called. And he wanted to know, by what authority can I go and do as you're telling me to do? There's that voice was coming out of the burning bush. And he says, I am that I am, has sent you. The great I am. God was speaking to Moses. And the Lord Jesus, time and again in the book of John, makes no bones about it. He makes it very clear who he is. I am. I am is speaking to you. So now as we see her thinking through this offer by him to take of this living water, she acknowledges, well, you know, there's the Messiah. I that speak unto you, unto thee, am. You may have it in King James, it inserts the word he as well. I that speak unto thee am he. The great I am is speaking again. This is the one that's offering you living water. Verse 27 to 30, we see now. We see her response. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men. I remember she had had husbands and different relationships, what have you. Come, see a man which told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Is this not the Messiah? Is this not the Anointed One? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Come, see a man. You know, here again, it brings the deity of the Lord Jesus and the humanity of the Lord Jesus together. Come, see a man. She speaks of him as a man. But she says, he knows everything about me. This is God. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And so we move down to verse 31. In the meanwhile, the disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. And he saith unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore saith the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat, meat to do the will of him, up to eat, verse 34 rather. Jesus saith unto him, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. So we've been hearing about appropriating him, receiving and drinking of that living water. And now they're like, oh, maybe the Lord's hungry. He says, oh, what I need to do is the Father's will. That's my meat. That's my food. That's what I've got to do. And then verse 35 to 38, we see tying in with the great need that is there, the harvest. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And here is that saying true. One soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestow no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And so with this, we see the last verses of this portion. He goes from this need that we that know him, we that are followers, we are to seek his will. We are to go out and share the good news of the gospel. And we see this subject of sowing and reaping and harvest. But in verse 39 to 42, we see it summarized and what that actually means, what that the result of this is. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So we find the gospel goes forth. There is the belief, and we see the receiving of the truth. You know, we hear ones point us to Christ. We hear the gospel, and yet we ourselves must personally affirm and believe. Oh yes, we heard what she said. We heard her testimony. We've heard of him and seen him ourselves. Have you had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus? Have you personally received him as your Lord and Savior? With this, we see the end of this section. And we see the truth of the gospel going forth and how the Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria. We can praise the Lord for this story, and how it also brings challenge to our own hearts that we might seek to do the Lord's will as believers and following him. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask if one of the brothers would close us in prayer.
Father, we again thank you for this time as we